be seated. Welcome to chapel. There are a lot of things we hope to accomplish in chapel. There are a lot of things we can accomplish in chapel. One of them is to do a better job of connecting us with our folks in the field. And we are very blessed this morning to have with us Bobby Gross, who is the National Field Director for the South Central Cluster. If you don't know your geography, at least if I look at the map, it looks like geographically the largest cluster. It goes from Nebraska to Texas to the Carolinas down to Florida. Bobby said there wasn't enough snow in Decatur, Georgia, where he and his family lives, so he came up here for the weather and also, I guess, for some kind of a meeting that's going on. The topic of Bobby's speech this morning is, or his sermon, is beginning the new Christian year, time for the story of God. And he picked this topic because he's writing a book for InterVarsity called Living the Christian Year, Time to Embrace the Story of God. You know that chapel has reached its pinnacle when people are coming here to promote their books. So we are blessed to have an InterVarsity leader, a song leader, an author, and someone who has been with us for 30 years to bless us with his words this morning.
Thank you. Well, I love stories. I love how they can unlock something inside of us, how they can make us laugh or cry or go silent with awe, how they can lift our spirits or break our hearts or make us think, how they can take us into another world and in so doing illuminate our own. I love how they can move us to live more truly. And all the great stories do these things. Take Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you've read it or even seen the movies, you know what I'm talking about. And in case you haven't, here's just a glimpse. It features the little hobbit Frodo and his simple companions from the Shire. They're caught up in a great and momentous tale, a cataclysmic war between good and evil. They're on an impossible quest to destroy a magic ring. They have encounters with elves and orcs and wizards and wraiths. There are deeds of courage and acts of betrayal and the making of friends and the grieving of deaths and the shadow of despair and yet the strength of hope. And in the final chapter of the trilogy, after the great events are all over, the unlikely hero Frodo has finished writing the account of his adventures. It's time to settle on a title for this book that will tell the whole tale. Now, the initial title was My Diary, had been given by Bilbo, his older uncle, whose wanderings had got it all started. But that was a far cry from Frodo's final choice of title, namely, The Downfall of the Lord of the Rings and the Return of the King, as seen by the little people, being the memoirs of Bilbo and Frodo of the Shire, supplemented by the accounts of their friends and the learning of the wise. So you get the picture, right? Common folk from an out-of-the-way place caught up in a momentous quest. It starts as a simple diary, but it ends as a grand epic. And this is exactly what Frodo and his loyal friend Sam realized one night at the edge of Mordor, which is the evil realm that they're set to enter to their almost certain doom. "So our path is laid," said Frodo. "Yes, that's so," agreed Sam. "And we shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started. But that's often the way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo. Adventures, I used to call them. It's often that way." And the two muse about the nature of adventurous tales and how those in them don't know the outcome, for if they did, they might turn back. And then Sam remembers one of the great tales. And here it's not the details that are important, but the overall insight. Baron now, he never thought he was going to get that Simaril jewel from the Iron Crown in Thangorodrim, and yet he did. And that was a worse place and a blacker danger than ours. But that's a long tale, of course, and it goes on past the happiness and into grief and beyond it. And the Cimmeril went on and came to Arendil. And why, sir, I never thought of that before. You've got some of the light of it in that star glass that the lady gave you. Why, to think of it, we're in the same tale still. It's going on. Don't the great tales never end? No, they never end as tales, said Frodo. But the people in them come and go when their part's ended. And then they begin to imagine some family by a fireside years in the future, and the children clamoring for the story of Frodo and the ring. And it makes Frodo laugh out loud on this desolate crag. Why, Sam, he says, to hear you somehow makes me as merry as if the story was already written. Well, most of us think of ourselves as ordinary people living unremarkable lives in average places. We are like hobbits in the Shire. But listen, we may not be caught up in a dramatic situation like Frodo and Sam. Nonetheless, we each live inside a story that is much larger and longer than our individual lives, as you know. The story of God as centered in Jesus Christ. It's as wide as the universe and as old as eternity. But the heart of it is simple, as capsuled in this Eucharistic prayer. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. The story of God, the story of Jesus, your story and mine, if we follow him. To be followers of Jesus, we remind ourselves this morning, means that the shape and purpose of our lives conform to the shape and purpose of his life. We choose to deny ourselves, that is, to no longer live self-centeredly as our culture urges, but to live in allegiance to him who died for us. We choose to take on his character, to live by his teachings, to pursue his mission in the world. We seek to love God with our whole being and our neighbors as ourselves. We seek to do our part in God's reconciliation to himself of all people and all things in the cosmos. And we're prepared to suffer, even to die, in doing this. Our small stories are caught up in the grand story of God. It becomes ours, and we play our parts in it. And this is the story that's been told all fall and even this week on campus by witnessing communities. And this is the story by which we challenge students to live the whole of their lives. This is the story by which campuses are being renewed in ways small and large. And this is the story of how the world will be changed, ultimately. We're called to inhabit this still unfolding story of God and to let it inhabit us. Now, one way to inhabit this God story is by the ancient practice, or if you will, habit, of keeping the liturgical year, the Christian year. How many of us attend churches that would be considered liturgical? Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, okay? How many of us in our personal lives observe in some way, say, the season of Advent? Okay, most of us. How about the season of Lent? How many observe the season of Lent? Good, so a lot of us are acquainted with parts of the Christian year, but I suspect that not many of us take full advantage of this rich tradition as a way to give shape to our personal devotional lives. Only in recent years have I more consciously tried to live into, say, the full 12 days of Christmas, or the weeks of Epiphany, or the great 50 days of Easter, much less what we call ordinary time. So we are right at the beginning of a new Christian year. The first Sunday of Advent was 10 days ago. And so I wanted to provide this morning for you a very brief overview of the liturgical seasons and how they tell the story of God in Christ. Here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping to awaken or deepen your interest in exploring this rich tradition of the church that goes all the way back as far as that hymn we sang this morning, the 4th century. I'm especially intrigued by the possibility that here at the NSC, some of you could learn and practice this tradition in a mutually encouraging way. You could discover more about it together. So imagine, if you will, as I go through the following 6 seasons of the liturgical year, imagine chapters of the great story unfolding over these 6 seasons. Advent, of course, means what? The word coming. It refers to both Christ's first coming in history and his second coming at the end of time. This is a season of anticipation. It's when we identify with the Jewish people who longed for the coming of the Messiah and his liberating reign as foretold in the long line of prophets leading right up to John the Baptist. And like the prophets, we too open our eyes to the darkness around us and we lament the suffering in the world. And with the prophets, we sense the need for a Savior. So we cry out to God to return and put the world to right. And it's this theme that's more in the forefront at the beginning of Advent, these first couple of weeks. But as Advent unfolds, our expectation shifts increasingly toward Christmas. In particular, I suggest we admire and identify with Mary, full of grace and great with child, pregnant by the overshadowing of God and waiting to give birth to the child, announced by the angel, the one to be called Son of the Most High, the one to be reign on the throne of David forever, the one to be named Jesus. Now, as you're fully aware, 19 days ago, our culture launched into its annual consuming frenzy. So in the midst of all that craziness that goes on, how can we enter into the Advent spirit of waiting and anticipation? It's not easy, but here's just one little hint. We can deliberately choose points during these weeks at which to practice a measure of restraint, of holding back, of patience, in purchasing, in partying, in preparing, all those things that we do, purposeful restraint, in order to recapture some time to quiet ourselves at least a bit and enter into this longing for Christ's presence in our world and in our lives. Of course, on Christmas Day, the beginning of the second season, we rejoice with angels and shepherds, a Savior is born. But then we extend the celebration for 12 more days. The church for centuries has been practicing this season of Christmas. It's not just about the song, okay? As the rest of the culture collapses in holiday exhaustion, we can enter a season of joyful wonder at the mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and lived among us. God with us in our humanity, in our history, and we're moved to open our hearts anew to the presence of Christ. Now, January 6th, which will be the final day of our national staff conference, we'll all be together with a lot of others. That's the Feast of the Epiphany. It's the beginning of the third season. And the word Epiphany means? Shining. Go ahead.
Shining.
Light. Revelation. Manifestation. So on Epiphany, we recall the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles in the visit of the Magi. And then on the Sunday that follows, we focus on the baptism of Jesus and the inauguration of his public ministry. And then over the ensuing weeks of the season we call Epiphany, we give attention to the way Jesus revealed himself through his teaching, his healings, his miracles, culminating on the last Sunday of the season, where we remember his transfiguration. So the season of Epiphany goes, if you will, from the voice at the river of baptism to the glory on the mountain. It's a season of revelation and light, the light of Christ manifested to us and through us to the world, a season of witness. Really, the first three seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany make up what can rightly be called the cycle of light. The cycle of light. Correspondingly, the next two seasons could be called the cycle of life. One is for preparation and one is for celebration. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, as you know. It's the fourth season. 40 days of preparation, excluding the Sundays, that lead up to Easter. We fast on Ash Wednesday, conscious of our human sinfulness and finitude. And this sets a tone for Lent as a time of humility and self-examination. We continue to follow the story of Jesus, remembering his temptation in the wilderness and the increasing opposition he faced as he journeyed toward Jerusalem to undergo suffering and death. Lent for us can be a season to contemplate what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. The final week of Lent, as you know, is Holy Week. And here we contemplate the last days of Jesus' life with increasing intensity. On Maundy Thursday, we focus on his Last Supper with his disciples and his final words to them. On Good Friday, we fast and meditate on his betrayal and torture and crucifixion, seeking to plumb the mystery of our redemption through the cross. On Holy Saturday, quietly aware of his entombment, we wait for the light of Easter. These 3 days, this triduum, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, form the paschal heart of the Christian year. But on the third day, Easter, we celebrate the resurrection with amazement and great joy. And like Christmas, this great day marks the beginning of a whole season, the fifth season. The celebration continues for 49 more days, a week of weeks. And during these days, we trace Jesus' post-resurrection appearances leading right up to his ascension, 40 days after Easter. We concentrate on what it means to be made new in Christ. We strengthen our hope in our own resurrection that's been promised. And the season culminates on the 50th day. The last day of Easter is what?
Pentecost.
And there we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church and on us. So with Pentecost, this cycle of life concludes. The lengthening days of Lent culminate in the bursting forth and new growth of Easter. It's a little hard to imagine today, but just try to imagine. And then begins the sixth season, the long 6 month about stretch that we call ordinary time. Ordinary because the Sundays are ordinal, or numbered, simply numbered. Yet our usual sense of the word ordinary also applies. It's a non-festal part of the year, not many major feasts, but it's not ordinary from a spiritual point of view. Pentecost sets the overall theme for ordinary time. The presence of Christ in the world through the Spirit, transforming us as individual Christians and empowering us as a church for mission in the world. It's the season in which InterVarsity carries out its mission, as it were. And then as we move into the weeks of fall again, coming all the way around the calendar, our desire for a new cycle of light steadily grows, especially as the days get shorter and the darkness increases. And ordinary time finally concludes near the end of November on Christ the King Sunday, which some of you celebrated in your churches a few weeks ago. The year comes full circle. And along the way, if we've entered into it, having followed the contours of God's story, having relived it, having allowed it to get inside of us and ourselves inside of it, we will have been gradually but surely changed over time. Dorothy Bass, in her book, Receiving the Day, sheds light on how this happens. She says, in the Christian practice of living through the year, recurring patterns of longing and fulfillment, of repentance and grace, encircle us again and again as we encounter different dimensions of the mystery of God at each point in time. The mystery of God's active presence with and for the world, with and for us. So just recall again the story of the year and some of the mysteries we experience if we keep it. In Advent, we cry with the prophets, "How long, O Lord?" And we wait with Mary in awed expectation. In Christmas, we hearken to angels and we scurry to Bethlehem in wonder. In Epiphany, we see the dove descend and we hear him by the sea and we kneel to touch his hem. During Lent, we remember that we are dust. In Holy Week, our feet are washed and we weep outside the tomb. On Easter, we shout, "Alleluia, he is risen." At Pentecost, the flames dance above our heads. And all through ordinary time, like the early church, we break bread together and give ourselves for the world. And when Advent comes round again, we are praying with John on Patmos, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." In short, we inhabit the story of God in time. Like Frodo and Sam, we realize that we're part of a great and ongoing tale. It dawned on Sam at that dark and difficult moment outside Mordor that the crystal vial given to Frodo contained a bit of ancient light, the light of life, the light of the bright evening star. As a part of the past was available to them with power in their present situation. Frodo, too, experienced a kind of grace when he laughed as if the story was already written and was lifted at that moment. And so for us, especially in our dark and difficult moments, by some mysterious grace, the light of the Christ who lived in human history comes into our present experience with spiritual power. And the hope of the Christ who will return in glory to renew all things also brings power into our lives. In other words, eternity intersects time. Keeping the liturgical year helps us to live right at that intersection. May it be so for each of you as you begin this new Christian year. Amen.